someone whose spouse made a big mistake, or their job is now in jeopardy. We could go on and on, right? In a gathering of these sizes publicly, you're going to have just an enormous array of pressing going on. And before we get into this further, when you feel pressed, remember this, that's a reminder you weren't made to be a marble, you were made to be a grape. And marbles come to church and just kind of bounce into each other and go their separate ways, and that's what religion does to people. But you know, grapes, when they're crushed, that's where the juice flows, and that's where the wine is made, right? And as we go into this subject matter, and as we head toward the 6 through 10 stations of the cross tonight, we pray that you come out of this tonight with a more clarity on you can't choose what you suffer from a lot of the times, but you can choose whether you suffer with. You can choose that. And so for you who are in the middle of the wine press right now, our family is. We're in the middle of a wine press right now. We all go through it, right? And I don't know about you. Did anybody else need that song? Amen. Yeah, as a reminder, there's something bigger going on than just your cancer or your family problems or your vocational uncertainties. Now, right now, we're going to take up our generosity back to God because of his goodness, right? Our church is a huge emphasis on this grace of generosity, that we don't do this out of duty. So if you feel guilty that you don't give, you're missing it. You're missing the grace of generosity. And you're here because other people have been incredibly generous with the goodness of God in their own life. And we hope that you're a part of that. Now, as that's being passed, can you multitask for a minute and listen? I just got an insight this week, and when Gary Sweeten and I meet, I always get some insight, but this week the insight that I got was this. I often encourage you to grab a copy of like Sarah Young's book, Jesus Calling. It's excellent as far as a way to get scripture into your life every day. But Gary said something this week that gave me an insight. I am going to now make a different recommendation. And one of the reasons is because of this. Many of you know that if I could, our whole church would be in a 12-step context. Like if I could, like I would baptize you in recovery if I could. And that's not going to happen. But Gary gave me this brilliant insight that what I can do is show you Al-Anon devotionals and recovery devotionals that will really frame how you think about your own life. And the reason I'm saying that is because we have coming up Monday night a codependency class. And if you wonder what that is, well, it's this. If you think you ought to sign up for that class, but you don't, and you feel guilty for it to someone, you need to go to that class, okay? Because guilt and shame are controlling your life, and it's where really codependency is just code for idolatry is what it is. We have made the approval of others our means by which we feel validated as human beings. And friends, it is everywhere. It is everywhere. It is underlying about every family struggle you've gone through, et cetera, et cetera. And so we'd love for you to flood that class Monday night. That'll be here at the building at 7 o'clock. And then Easter tickets are available right now. And one of the things to remember about this is Easter tickets are solely for the purpose of balancing out the services as much as possible. There are 5. We usually have 3 on the weekends, but on Easter we go to 5. There are 2 on Saturday and 3 on Sunday. If you're not going to bring anyone, if you're not going to bring a friend or family, then we would certainly recommend go to the 4, the 6 on Saturday, the 8 on Sunday. There are donuts, Bill's Donuts, at the 8 o'clock on Sunday. So if you're one of those weird people who likes donuts, you know, no, you're not weird. You're normal if you like donuts. You're the weird people are the ones who don't like donuts. then do that. But if you're going to invite someone, bring them to whichever one that they're most likely to come to, and probably that's one of those prime times at either 9:30 or 11:30 on Sunday. But get the tickets. You'll be able to show your ticket at the door via your phone, or you can print it out either way about 15 minutes before you want to get here so that you can make sure that you get a seat, especially at the more crowded services. And I can't emphasize enough how important it is to invite people. So many lives are changed, as you know, on Christmas and Easter, because that's just where some people are in terms of hearing the gospel. And we got a great question last week. Was it going to be more like Unexpected, the Christmas production, or is it going to be more like a regular service? It's going to be right in the middle. It's really going to be cool. We're going to hear from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to hear from them, and I'm really excited about the four witnesses, literally, to the life of Christ. We're going to hear from them, and it's going to be a spectacular experience of resurrection as we end our walking through the stations of the cross, and it's a great opportunity. So would you be praying, Southbrook, for friends, for people who right now have sort of lost their way that you can invite? Our church has totally been built on people inviting others. I mean, it's utterly one beggar telling another beggar where they found bread. It is utterly that. And so we would love for you to be praying about whom you can invite. We have five opportunities to fill these seats. I was thinking this week about a man who was a brilliant individual who was a school teacher for 35 years. And dementia took over his life. And gradually that seeped into depression. And here this once vibrant man that was described as graceful strength by his family and so many of his students, depression won. And there wasn't enough room in that chapel for all the grief that was in that room on the day of his funeral. Or I was thinking about a very vibrant woman who ran marathons and was diagnosed with ovarian cancer, and her brother was her only caregiver. Her brother was her only caregiver. He took care of her as she was struggling, as this once strong body that could run marathons slowly became emaciated, until one day he died suddenly of a heart attack, and she attended his funeral. She attended his funeral. The brother that was taking care of her, and her with her clothes just hanging from her emaciated body, she attended his funeral. Or I was thinking about a sweet young lady who grew up in a Christian church, but she was different. Her attractions from the time she was very little were different. And she was verbally harassed and rejected, and what should have been the safest place in the world for her became a place of danger. And really deep wounding, so much so that she today, her core believes that church is the furthest place from God. And she wonders if God is really legitimate at all. Or, no kidding, another young lady was diagnosed with leukemia at 5 years of age. The church she was a part of had a deep belief in prayer and miracles, thankfully. And one day they prayed over her, and that week she was diagnosed leukemia-free. She was healed. But unfortunately, the church took that as an opportunity to lay claim over her life and told her in no uncertain terms, your life is not yours now. You belong to God, and you belong to this church, and you cannot make mistakes, and you cannot go through the normal growth pangs because you owe God your life. Do you have any questions why she wants nothing to do with God today? Nothing. The pain is just so at the core of her being. John Ortberg, the writer, talks about the painometer. He said, if we could measure units of pain like we measure the depth of the ocean, how large would the sea of human sorrows be? I think that often when I stand up here and I just know a little bit of what's going on in some of your lives. You know, what would the painometer in this room be right now, I wonder? And there's these words from Job, the name that is synonymous with pain. If only my grief could be weighed and all my misery be placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. Do you remember in 2004 when energy from an earthquake below the Indian Ocean was unleashed 55 million times the bomb that landed in Hiroshima? And boom, like that, 250,000 people died. And I think of that because that is, to me, still in my mind, just the ultimate, how can there be a God, right? I mean, those were somebody's mother, somebody's sister, somebody's father, somebody's son. Those 250,000 people. And I know that things happen every day, but sometimes things happen on such a scale that we say, can suffering and evil actually eliminate the idea of God? Can it be the one fatal bullet that kills God? Is there going to be something that happens someday that it's such a volume and such an expanse that what we euphemistically call an act of God is the death of God? Is it really possible to have intellectual integrity and be in touch with what really happens in this world? Is it possible? You see, we ask those questions, don't we? At the core of our being, especially when we are a skeptic mode at all, we ask the question, how can God be God and allow stuff to happen that happens? Archibald MacLeish, the poet, great American writer and poet, wrote a play about the life of Job, and he summarized the question that is so honest. This question that he asked was, if God is good, he's not God. And if God is God, he's not good. Wow. That's an honest conclusion. And skeptics who want to kill the idea of God believe that their trump card is suffering and evil. Anybody here ever read the Bible? Actually read it? Like, you ever read it? There are basically only three chapters in the Bible that don't have any suffering. Do you know that? The first two are pre-suffering. And the last one is post-suffering. And just about everything in between, even some of the parts that are about pleasure and goodness are in the context of being set against the backdrop of suffering. The Song of Solomon is about this ecstasy of love between a husband and a wife. Well, you know that's set against the context of suffering, isn't it? Yeah, you've ever been married for 5 minutes, you know that's true. Now, before we get into this, let's admit that sometimes we bring suffering onto ourselves, right? So let's stop here for a minute. Yes, tsunamis happen, but we bring suffering on ourselves. How many of you, show of hands, be honest, you're in church. How many of you ever had a speeding ticket? Hold your hand up, raise it up, okay? Wade has actually given me a speeding ticket. He's sitting here on the front row, okay? Yeah, he doesn't remember it, but I do, Wade. So how many of you, raise a show of hands, were actually speeding when you got the ticket? Yeah. I'm really curious about some of you who aren't raising your hand. I tell you, have you ever gotten a ticket and thought, why me? Doesn't that officer have something better to do? There are criminals out there doing really evil things. And have you ever had this thought? For most of the day, I was driving the speed limit. For most of the day, do I not get any credit points for I was driving the speed limit? You ever had that happen? And, well, you know, the answer is to why me is me was speeding, right? That's why me. And sometimes you can't say, God, why are you doing this to me? And that's why all throughout Scripture, especially in the wisdom literature, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, there's this whole mantra about, hey, there is a sense in which you can minimize the odds of self-inflicted suffering. Think wisely. Live wisely, spend wisely, save wisely, manage your anger wisely, manage your sexuality wisely, parent wisely, marry wisely. I mean, there's these constant, why is that there? It has nothing to do with going to heaven. It's not about, you know, everybody thinks the Bible's all about everybody getting to heaven. No, it's a lot of it's, most of it's about this life right here. And the wisdom literature of Scripture is about don't bring suffering on yourself because tsunamis are going to hit your life. Don't make it harder. And many of us know that we have. We have no one but ourselves to blame for our suffering, right? Sometimes. And this is why this combination of human self-inflicted suffering and this act of God reality of a world that is full of germs and brokenness, that the way Scripture describes it is groaning, awaiting its redemption. The world is groaning. Creation is groaning. It's broken. And is why the Scriptures are full of lament. Nearly half the Psalms are, why God? There's a whole book of the Bible called Lamentations, translated crying outs. Crying outs. How long, O God? Where are you, God? Do you not hear us, O God? Why have you not answered our prayer, O God? I mean, the Scriptures are full of this. And essentially, all but three chapters in the Bible are in this context of creation groaning. You groaning. Me groaning. Now, some people would say that you know, there is this idea that, well, then we can't believe in God. There cannot be a God in a world that is so unfair and unjust. And as I said last week, the irony of that statement, if you are here and you say, I can't embrace the idea of God because this world is way too unfair, where did you get your sense of justice from? For there to be justice, there has to be a standard of justice. And when you start defining all the things from a standard of justice, you are starting to get really close to a definition of God. And all you have to do sometimes is just see your reaction when someone gets what everybody knows they deserve for you to know that you have a sense of justice, right? There is a great story about a guy named Dave Hegler. Dave was the leader of the Los Angeles Sports and the Law chapter, but he was also a baseball umpire. And he said one time he was in Boulder, Colorado, and he was going way too fast for the snow that was happening in Boulder, Colorado there at the time. And he got pulled over, and the officer, when he pulled him over, the officer came to his driver's window, and Dave started begging. We've done that. We've begged. And he says, oh, you know, I'm really worried about my insurance going up, and, I don't make a lot of money, and I'm really worried about losing my insurance and all this. And the officer had none of it, like Wade. And the officer had none of it, my friend Wade. And he had none of it, gave him the ticket. Okay? After he had said, well, if you want to do something about this, you're going to have to take it to the court. But he wrote him the ticket. No kidding. Dave Hegler was umpiring a game in Los Angeles a few months later when that police officer stepped up to the plate. And this police officer recognized him, and he looked back at Dave Hegler behind the plate, and he said, how did that ticket work out? Did you get it rescinded? And Dave Hegler said, swing at everything. Don't we? I mean, there's just something about that. We just love that, don't we? We just love it. We just love it when we know that there is a sense of justice in this world. That, listen, there is not just a way things are. Would you agree that you have an intrinsic sense that there is a way things are supposed to be? That it is unjust when children are abused. It is unjust. In any culture, it is unjust when people are oppressed, when the poor are marginalized. We could go on and on, but we know there's this sense that Darwinian evolution explains some things, but our Darwinian evolution does not explain the idea that there is no God, that there's merely this random reassociation of atoms, does not explain a moral sense that there is justice. that there is a way things should be. And that this world so often is unjust. It doesn't work the way it's supposed to. Secular theory sometimes offers us the illusion that we can control this too. Secular theory sometimes, because of medicine and technology and material riches, gives us the illusion that we can control this world that's broken. And in actuality, what I see sometimes is we start having this godlike sense that if we're smart enough and if we're advanced enough, that we can control life. That we can control the tsunamis that could hit us in any second. And so it's true that we live longer and healthier and cleaner and safer and more educated lives than ever in history. But it's an illusion of control, isn't it? You see, secular theory doesn't help us when we want to make sense out of suffering, because it collides with our sense that, wait a minute, I've never smoked, and I got lung cancer. That's not supposed to happen, right? Why do we ask when someone gets lung cancer, did he smoke? Why? It's because in our brains, we want to make sense out of suffering, and sometimes you can't make sense of it. Sometimes really good parents have children that go haywire. Billy and Ruth Graham had a son like that. They turn into pastors. That's what he is, you know, he's a minister now. That's what happens. And we think we can control it, but life teaches you a lesson that we can't. Yeah, you can work harder, and generally speaking, you work hard, you'll never suffer vocational or professional loss, but it happens to people who work hard. You can take care of yourself and eat the right foods and run every day, and you can still get heart disease. Aren't you glad you came tonight to this uppity message, hip-hop happy day here at Southbrook? I remember where I was when it was on the radio, Jim Fix had died of a heart attack. Anybody remember who Jim Fix was? Yeah. He literally wrote the book on running. Literally wrote the complete book of running, which was a crazy bestseller in the 70s. And he is the one who probably more than anyone else is credited with the whole American revolution of jogging being healthy. And one day Jim Fix is out running at 52 years of age and dies. And all of a sudden, I just remember going, I was in college at the time, wait a minute. This doesn't equate. If you run, you don't die of heart attacks while running. And secular theory says, on the one hand, there is no sense to that. There is no justice associated with that or injustice. And on the other hand, if we live rightly, we ought to be able to control that. And then that happens and we go, whoa, no, we're way more fragile. Life is way more chaotic than our controlled, especially suburban lives, appear to be. And we suffer. And in actuality, here's the irony. We actually probably fear suffering more than any group of people in human history. Why? Because we've been conditioned for control. I was reading some statistics this week. In the ancient world, part of acquiring wisdom was growing in the acceptance of how fragile life was and how suffering was always right at your door. And I did not know this, but the Stoic philosopher Epictetus used to emphasize this, and he said you should continually remind yourself and those nearest to you of life's vulnerability. No kidding, he said this: what harm is there while you are kissing your child to whisper softly, tomorrow you will die? Epictetus' children were in therapy their whole lives, okay? I get his point, but don't do that, okay? Can I just not take any chances here? Don't do that. But the ancient world, in medieval Europe, 20% of all children did not reach their first birthday. 20%. 50% of all children died before they were 10. 50%. Can you imagine if the mortality rate in our culture were 50% of children under 10? One of every two children die. The average lifespan was about 35 years of age. And they had a worldview that could make sense of suffering because actually a part of their orientation and culture was to embrace this reality that, you know, life is short. You don't live long, and anything could happen. Obviously, they didn't have the understanding technologically that we have. And that's why one of the most, if I could tell you as parents, this is what we really emphasize in the Players Box, is the one of the most significant things you can do with children is to allow them to orient their lives around life is not going to be fair. There is going to be suffering, and there's going to be pain. That's why the most challenging thing a parent can do today that will benefit you is teaching your child, age appropriate, to deal with pain, physical and emotional. Because as many school teachers will tell you, kids don't know how to deal with pain now. They do not know how to deal with it because of what is now called lawnmower parents who are just making the way easy for their child. It's just, that's not reality. I remember as a kid, I was a praying fool when I was a kid. It had nothing to do with that I was devout, because I was not. But when I was a kid, we were taught this prayer. And it associated my mind with the fragility of life, specifically mine. Some of you will know this prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. I never missed praying that because I wasn't taking any chances. Anybody with me on this? I'm not kidding you. I never missed praying that before I went to sleep because I wasn't taking any chances that I was going to die overnight and I would wake up somewhere and my soul was gone. Anne Lamott, the writer, said this. She goes, that prayer so did not work for me. She said, don't be taking my soul. You leave my soul right here, God, in my 50-pound body. Isn't that good? Yeah, but I'll tell you what, I think it taught me that, you know, you could die before you wake. I've never really had this idea that life isn't anything but fragile. Now, here's the thing with this, is here's a question. With any worldview, this question has to be asked. Look at this question. What does that worldview have to say to a suffering person? Because a lot of worldviews sound good until you're the person who is suffering. Now, here's why I say this. Ravi Zacharias deals with this so well. He talks about biologist and atheist Richard Dawkins describes secularism this way. Here's secular theory. In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. And other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme, any reason in it, nor any justice. Now that is a great summary of secular theory. There's no one in charge. There's no redemption because there's no justice. Don't count on it. Life is just a crashing of atoms rearranging themselves in random chaotic fashion. Now, here's been our last few weeks. My niece Sarah, who is the same age as my daughter, lost her baby 3 weeks ago. And I'm telling you, friends, if you've never been around someone who's experienced miscarriage, it is in the top five of things people go through. This past week, dear friends of our family, she lost her baby at almost the exact same time. Sherry and I went out to dinner last night. We come back to the house. We get a phone call. Her cousin Tim, who's just a little older than I am, they literally moved to South Dakota this week to serve in a church. And Tim, they got hit with that snow, and he was shoveling snow, died of a heart attack. Gone. Now, I can't imagine saying to Sarah and to Sarah Lynn and to Phyllis, some people get luck, not you. The atoms crash the wrong way, and there's no rhyme or reason, there's no justice, and there's no hope. Sorry for your luck. I can't imagine that, can you? If you're honest, that's not right. You see, I believe that hopeless despair is not just unpleasant. I think it's wrong. It's based on a false perspective on our, in our universe. The perspective that there is nothing. You are simply sophisticated atoms by chance. And every time you face a worldview, you have to say, when you sit across the table from Sarah or Sarah Lynn or Phyllis, really? There's nothing? There's no hope. You're just food for worms. One of the things about suffering, and those of you who are going through it right now know this to be true, is it pushes us beyond ourselves, doesn't it? That's why every addiction ultimately is an attempt to numb pain. Every addiction, every compulsion is an attempt to not be pushed into pain because we think we can't handle it, which is not true. And we end up losing ourselves because we are trying to hide our pain. Then we come to Jesus. Then we come to Jesus. Then we come to the passion of Christ. Luce Meads is a great late writer. And I want you to remember this. As I said in the opening, this is what I want you to remember. This is the sermon in a sentence. You cannot always decide what you suffer from, but you can decide whether or not you suffer with. And Luce Meads said, the intersection of hope and suffering is at the collision of these two forms of suffering. There is suffering from. In this room right now, there are some of you who are suffering from loss, divorce, bankruptcy, cancer. Some of you are suffering from bad hair days, bad traffic, loss of sleep. I mean, we, in this room, suffer all over the continuum of suffering. But you didn't choose, or you didn't want that. You're suffering from something. But what can happen, and this is where we start to see God in human suffering, is when we intentionally decide to live the life he lived. He chose to suffer with. He chose to suffer with us, for us. It wasn't something he said, nobody takes my life from me. Nobody's making me go through this. I choose to do it, to suffer with humanity. And this is fascinating because every time you voluntarily meet someone in their suffering, you take on some of their suffering. Have you ever really thought about this? Every time you sit by a hospital bed, every time you listen to a mom who has lost her child, every time you bring a meal to somebody who's lost a parent, every time you sit with your child in their anxiety and you can't make it go away, parents, are you suffering with? You're suffering with, aren't you? And when you do that, you're intentionally taking on suffering. That's why some people can't empathize with others. They don't want to do that. Their whole life is about avoiding pain. And they miss the where God is found. You want to find God? You say, I can't find God. You want to find God? Go sit with someone who's suffering. You'll find God. Mother Teresa said, where did she find God? In the streets of Calcutta. That's where she found God, in the dark night of her soul when she couldn't find God. Yes, Mother Teresa, very open about, I wonder if there is a God. Can you believe that? But she did, and she found him in the lepers of Calcutta. She suffered with. And this is really contrary. Like the whole thing of the kingdom of Jesus, it's such an upside down kingdom because wait a minute. Isn't life about creating comfort and creating bubble wrap and safety and yes, and you'll miss God. And if you are here and you say, I think suffering and evil can eliminate the idea of God, and I'm worried about that, and I'm worried about my faith, I will tell you this. if you will intentionally make it your life, a part of it, to suffer with those you love, you'll find God. I know. It's not what we Americans of suburban comfort want to hear. It's not what we think of with life, because suffering with can hurt every bit as much as suffering from, but in it there comes a transformative infusion of goodness and grace and nobility that shows us who God is. Because you want to find God, you will not find God in the place where there is no suffering. Where you will find God is hanging from a cross that he chose. John R.W. Stott said this so well. He said, "I have entered Buddhist temples and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, with the ghost of a smile. But each time I turn away again to the lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, plunged in God-forsaken darkness, that is the God for me. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another marker, the cross, that symbolizes divine suffering." It's ironic that the ultimate act of God was not an earthquake, but it was suffering with. And today, many of you walked into this room tonight with a cruel instrument of torture hanging around your neck. Because in that suffering with, God was discovered. God is like this. And how do you do that? By the way, he did say, he spelled it out, Matthew 25:40. He said, "Whatever you do for the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you do it for me." You want to live the suffering with life? You know you're going to suffer from. You can't control all of it, but you can decide to suffer with and find the redemptive power and presence and goodness of God in that. And you want to do that? He said, "Whatever you do," Matthew 25:40, whatever you do, you do it for me. We are suffering together. Whenever you sit with someone who's in prison, whenever you sit by that hospital bed, whenever you hold the hand of someone who's experiencing loss, whenever you reach into someone's soul who has said, "I have just done something so big that I messed up so bad," then you are living the life of Jesus, the one who suffers with, voluntarily. There is no other way, friends. If you came to find God so that you could have this life that are three easy steps to finding comfort and happiness and joy, the path of Jesus is not for you. But if you want joy and fulfillment and redemption and goodness, this is your journey, where you intentionally take on the suffering of others and you find his strength. Many of us have confused faith for what we do. What we're doing is using the stations of the cross to remember it's about what he did. Religion is spelled D-O, it's what you do. But Jesus is spelled D-O-N-E, it's what he has done. And so maybe tonight you need to stop and spend some time at station 6. It's the station where he was beaten. He was bruised for our transgressions. He suffered for our iniquity. By his wounds we are healed. It's spiritual healing. And maybe you just need to be reminded that he suffered with you and for you. He doesn't want you beating yourself up for the things you've done in life that are wrong. He took that. Why are you taking that? And maybe you need to go to the communion table over there tonight and grab that communion and then go sit down and spend time at station 6. Maybe some of you need to spend time remembering station 7, where he took his cross. John 19 says he picked up his cross and carried it. And just to sit in the reality that he did that for you. He bore your sorrows as a man acquainted with sorrow. Maybe you need to spend some time at station 8, which is where he received help from Simon of Cyrene. Because the amazing humility of Jesus is he so suffers with that when his body stumbled along the way, 7 out of 10 people would not have been able to survive scourging. Do you know that? Usually after scourging, organs were showing. That's how bad. And 7 out of 10 people wouldn't have made it. And he stumbled. And because he was so much a grape of human suffering and not a marble of human independence, Simon helped him carry his cross, and he wants to walk in life through life with you, right? You are Simon. I am Simon. Or maybe station 9, where that station emphasizes that he looked at the women who were following along and weeping, and he said, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, because some stuff's going to happen in this life." And remember, you sit at that station tonight because you know I can't bubble wrap my life. But Jesus is suffering with me. He cries with me. And one day, he's going to wipe away all, what does it say? All tears. There's going to be a day when there's no more weeping, no more sorrow, no more pain. And the old order of things will have passed away. Cancer will be gone. Children dying in the womb will be gone. Leukemia will be gone. Betrayal will be gone. And then the 10th station of the cross is release, where he fully released his life to the chaotic reality of this cosmos. And they pounded 6-inch spikes into his wrists and his ankle bones. I think it was interesting that last week we presented you with the option, choose the cross that we will have hanging in our chapel. And overwhelmingly, the cross that 53% of you chose was the cross that shows the cross leaning forward as it would have, as the sufferer had to push up with the cross leaning forward. They just perfected torture, the Romans did. And we said, you know, when we see that, we're going to see that his suffering, it's, you just can't even define it. And 53% of you said, That's what I would like to see in the chapel, and that's the one we're going to have in the chapel, because that's where he just utterly released himself to the chaos of this world, knowing that millions would follow him down the path of no matter what happens to you, there is a God who will redeem it, a God of justice and grace. And so, Southbrook, now I'm going to pray, and I hope that you will spend time at your station tonight. Not about what you should do, but what do you need to receive? What do you need in his journey to let in so that you can live out the suffering with power of God? You want to find God? That's where you find God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. So, Father in heaven, the God who did not choose to be impassively detached from the suffering of this world, but who came and pitched his tent among us, we now pray that our church, as we journey with our friends, even tonight, I know there are friends in this room who are helping other friends through cancer and through divorce and through betrayal. Father, tonight be a night unlike any other in Southbrook, being a place where we are grapes who suffer, say it with me, friends, suffer with, because we're going to suffer from. But we can choose to be the people who so trust in the resurrection power coming that we intentionally do not insulate our lives from human suffering. If we go there, we will find you. And we do that now through this amazing tradition of the stations. And we do it in the character of the one who took that path. And everybody who wants this said, amen. See you next week, everyone, for Easter.